Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to Luke chapter 24. We are finally now in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. And we'll be reading the first 12 verses here in this resurrection narrative. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the consecutive exposition of Luke's gospel for these past several years, and how you have been so faithful to show us Christ in revealing to us the glories of our Savior, from his incarnation to now his resurrection. And we pray now that by the very power in which the Lord Jesus was raised, that that power would be at work in us, renewing our hearts and reviving our souls, so that we ask, Lord, we ask by your Spirit, that the reality of what happened that early Sunday morning would be true in us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, many of us are probably used to turning to this passage on an Easter Sunday when we hear a message on the resurrection. But this passage is entirely appropriate for this Sunday. Not simply because of our ongoing exposition in Luke has brought us to this place, but more so because each and every Sunday is an Easter Sunday. We gather together on the Lord's Day, meaning the day in which the Lord Jesus was raised, not on the Jewish Sabbath, on a Saturday, but on the day of his resurrection on Sunday. And that is of great significance to us. It's because it means then that the liturgical high point of our year doesn't take place on a date in April. But every Sunday when the church, the congregation of God's people, come together for worship, where we proclaim the risen Christ, who has gone to the depths for ruined sinners like me and like you, dying for our sins, being buried in the tomb, and being raised to new life. Understanding that aspect of our weekly worship, it completely transforms the way we view each and every Sunday. That it really is the spiritual pinnacle of our lives. And God so gives it to us not just once a year, but he gives it to us every Sunday at the beginning of the week, where we are brought together to meet and to fellowship and to commune with the risen Christ, which then shapes and patterns the rest of our week until we do it all again, proclaiming the same old gospel story, which is for us our salvation. It is our everything. Well, when we come to this juncture in the Gospel of Luke, in this story, that's not how the disciples or the women who followed Jesus felt. Nothing close, for there was nothing to celebrate. Their hearts had been broken. They had been grieving and mourning. The men and women who attached themselves to Jesus, they were going through what was probably the greatest pain that they had ever experienced in their lives. The events that took place on Friday, it was the fulfillment of their worst fears, especially for the women. They saw it all happen with their own eyes. It wasn't that they were told that Jesus had died. As they stood at a distance, they literally watched him suffer and die. And all they could do was watch. And I imagine tears streaming down their faces. As the one whom they had witnessed bring healing and life to others was now helplessly crucified to a cross. And then they heard the taunts and the insults from everyone around them. And what probably made it hurt so much more was the growing reality that maybe what they were saying was true. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And I wonder how many of these women offered a short prayer under their breath. Lord, please do a miracle and save yourself. You know, for the past few years they had been with him, they had seen miracle after miracle, time and time again. They had marveled over his power. They had marveled over his authority. They had marveled over his words. But for the first time, that marveling had stopped. It's because it had now all come to an end. Jesus had died. His death was the end to all of their hopes. For what good was a Messiah if he was a dead one? Well, I want you to notice as we look back in Luke chapter 23, following his death, look with me in verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Now, if that was the reaction of the crowds, how much more severe for his friends? Well, we saw last week that there was a man by the name of Joseph that we were introduced to in the narrative who took the responsibility of burying Jesus. And his presence was actually a surprise to us, not only because of who he was, but because he had lived in the shadows as a secret disciple. Well, he finally decided that he was going to hide no more and make his devotion known. And so he went to Pilate asking for the body of Jesus. And having granted that permission, he took the body down from the cross. And he prepared it along with Nicodemus, his friend, for burial. And throughout their process, it appears that the women had been cautiously watching, seeing the location of the tomb, seeing how the body was laid. But that day ultimately ended with the women going back to their homes. You know, one of the most difficult moments in the burial of a loved one is the departure. When you have to go back home. When the family is forced to accept that they must eventually walk away from that grave. To return back to their homes and that without their loved one. And I think that's the hardest part. These women who had loved Jesus, they had to walk away. And possibly accepting finally what had taken place. Maybe taking one last glance back at the tomb of which their master had resided. Well, Friday now turned to Saturday, the day of the Sabbath. And Luke tells us at the end of chapter 23 that on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. And I'm sure that that Sabbath was a most somber and a most difficult one. You know, while every other home was celebrating, especially on the week of Passover, their home must have been awfully quiet. Now, I think Luke, he provides for us this detail, not only to tell us that these women were faithful in obeying the Sabbath command, but to say that their being home meant that they stayed away from the tomb. It's because what if they had decided to go back to the tomb early? Not on Sunday, but on Saturday, the morning of the Sabbath. What if they decided to go back to the tomb? What if they asked some of the men to come help them to roll the stone away, to further prepare the body of Jesus? Then they would have come to the dead body of Jesus and anointing and preparing that body a little bit more than what Joseph and Nicodemus had done. They would have closed up that tomb to never return again, never to return on what would be the third day. But on the Sabbath, they rested. And as we make our final way into the chapter of Luke, the 24th chapter of Luke, there's something here in the first 12 verses in which Luke, he wants us to take notice of, and it's this, the absence of Jesus. As to say that the main character of the entirety of the gospel story, he is gone, and he's nowhere to be found. And that's something that Luke wants us to see because, notice, throughout the whole gospel of Luke, Jesus has been the center of everything. He has been calling his disciples. He has been teaching parables. He has been rebuking the religious leaders. We saw him calm the storm, cast out demons. He healed various diseases. He fed the multitudes. And then in the last week of his life, he was betrayed, and then he was arrested, and then he was tried, and then he was condemned, and then he was flogged and beaten, and then he was crucified, and then he died, and then he was buried. His presence has been dominating every page in the gospel story. But here, for the first 12 verses, he's gone. He's disappeared. And while the other resurrection accounts in Matthew and Mark and John, they actually detail Jesus' appearance, Luke leaves him out. Luke leaves him out. And there's a reason. You see, Luke, he purposefully leaves his appearance out of the resurrection narrative, I think for two reasons. First, so that we would feel his absence. I think that's the first reason. So that we would experience in a way the emptiness of that tomb to know that he's really not here. And we will get to the second reason. We will get to this second reason. But when the resurrection narrative begins, it does so early Sunday morning at the earliest hours of dawn. And it's at that time we read that the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Mark tells us that on the way, the women were trying to figure out who they were going to get to roll away the stone. Well, when they got there, they found the stone rolled away. We know the story. And when they went in and looked inside, they found it empty. They found it unoccupied. Now, the actual resurrection is never explained. The actual resurrection is never described. Notice there are no details to the resurrection. Simply that the tomb was open and there was no body. And so it appears that the resurrection took place without any notice. And we can assume that it happened just prior to the women's arrival to the tomb. Which means then that this empty tomb is open not so much for Jesus to be let out of the tomb, but for the women to be let into the tomb. You see, it's not for Jesus. A large stone wasn't going to prevent the resurrected Lord from stepping out of that grave. No. When the stone was rolled away, he was already gone. So that tomb was, it was open for them. And what do they discover? They discover an empty, unoccupied tomb. You know, what's interesting about the resurrection is that the main witnesses to it are women. And that says something about the resurrection, which speaks to its veracity, which speaks to its accuracy. Because if this were a made-up story in which purpose was to convince the world, it would be the worst made-up story. It's because you have women as the lead witnesses, who in the first century context were considered not to be viable testimony in the court of law. And so the people who made up this story would have broken such a simple but significant feature of a credible story, the use of reliable witnesses. And what's more, the men who are involved in the story as the other corroborating witnesses, they don't believe it at first. They have a lot of doubt. The very fact that one of the nicknames of Jesus' closest disciples is Doubting Thomas, that doesn't help with the story. But that's what happened. Those are the historical facts surrounding the resurrection. No one would have made up such a story. Now, before the men were doubting, we see here that the women were confused. Where's the body? Where have they taken the body of Jesus? Well, the evidence tells us that no one took the body. You see, no one could have possibly taken the body for fear that the disciples would steal the body and make up a false resurrection narrative, the very thing we just talked about. The Jewish authorities actually approached Pilate and told them to place guards at the tomb. But those guards, by the time the women come to the tomb, they're gone. Well, why? Look at verse 4 here in chapter 24. But while they were perplexed or confused about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. The guards had encountered angels. Angels who now encountered the women. And what the angels said to them in their perplexity, in their confusion, is so telling. They said to the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now, this wasn't some kind of general question about whether they could recognize if people were dead or alive. It was a question that challenged their understanding of Jesus. Literally, they said this, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead ones?" The angels weren't making some common reference to the living, no, but to one particular person, he who is the living one, the living God, the living God. You'll remember the answer to Peter's answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And what did he confess? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When John was visited by Jesus in his exalted glory in the beginning of the book of Revelation, he collapsed at his feet, though he was dead. And the burning glory of Christ had burst upon this disciple. And this is how Jesus introduced himself to John. He said, "I am the first and the last and the living one." And he says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus said, "I am the living one, back from the dead, and I have with me the very keys to death and hell," which is to say, he's the one who knows how to open the dungeon of death and to get out. And this is why the angels here, they say at the tomb, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" It's because it's not possible that death would hold him. There was no way in which Jesus was going to remain in the grave because he is the living one. Peter, when preaching his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, he said this. He said, "You crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up because death could not hold him." And so Jesus Christ is not someone to be found among the tombs. And notice these women here, they're doing exactly what Jesus had told his disciples not to do. Remember when he said, "Let the dead bury their own dead"? And these women, in their confusion, they're acting like they're dead, like those who are without sight, like those who are without hearing. And the reason why they were confused, and I want you to focus here, the reason why they were confused is because of this. They had failed to listen to what Jesus said. That's why they were confused. They didn't heed his word, and they assumed that he was dead, which is why they're there at the tomb so early in the morning with spices and ointments in their hands. They believed that Jesus was still buried, and therefore they were looking to find him among the dead. Now, here was the problem with these women. They had allowed their surrounding circumstances to dictate what was reality. And let me just say, that is never the proper formula. It is not the godly formula for a person to live when you do that, when you allow the situation to define what is reality. You will find yourself in chaotic confusion. That's what these women did. Yet notice the grace of God in his messengers, verse 6. He doesn't leave them in their confusion. He is not here, but has risen. And the very next thing that they say to the women is this: remember. Remember? Remember how he told you while he was still with you that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. Remember? Remember what he said? And so the angels, they had to redirect these women. And where did they redirect them? To the only place that would give clarity to their confusion. To the only place where there would be certainty away from the confusion. To his word. To Jesus' word. Over and over and over again throughout their time with Jesus, he had said to them that he must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and on the third day be raised. And so what do the angels do? Rather than giving their own explanation of the resurrection, they don't do that. They don't say, it was amazing. They don't say anything like that. They direct the women to Jesus' word. Remember what he said to you? They are saying, don't allow the circumstance of his death and don't allow the circumstance of this empty tomb to control you, to overtake you. But look to Jesus' word. And you see, this is the very reason why. And here's that second reason. Here's the reason why Luke, for the first 12 verses, does not include the appearance of Jesus. Because we need to remember the context here. And we've been thinking about the context of, as we've been going through Luke. Luke is writing to this gospel to his friend Theo, who needs what? Certainty. Certainty in the things he has been taught. And Luke wants to direct him to the only place where his friend needs to go to find certainty, to Jesus' word. It's because that's where he'll find it. That's where he will be assured of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in Jesus' word. Notice that Theophilus won't necessarily find it strictly in the empty tomb. The empty tomb, by itself, it won't do it. We find here in this story that faith for the women, it doesn't begin at the empty tomb. There was actually confusion at the empty tomb. But only clarity with the testimony of Jesus' word. And so notice verse 8. And they remembered his words. And you see, that is an application for us. This is critical if we are to understand the Christian life and not be confused ourselves. What the angels said to these women is this: you will not be able to understand these events, the empty tomb, apart from Jesus' words. And that's so pivotal for us to know as it translates into our own lives. Notice they don't understand Jesus' words in light of the event. No, it's the other way around. They understand the event in light of Jesus' words, which is to say, we don't understand life apart from the Word of God. We don't read the Word of God through the lens of our lives. No, rather we interpret our lives through the lens of God's Word. The Word of God interprets the events, the situations, the circumstances of our lives. And there are times, are there not, when we find ourselves in confusion. Many times. Struggling. Fighting. Whether it be confusion in our marriages or in our decisions or through our different trials, we find ourselves in confusion. It's because we are using the wrong lenses in which to read our lives. We often read our lives through the lenses of our discontentment, the lenses of our struggling marriages, the lenses of our trials, and we are left so utterly confused. And what we forget to do is this. We forget to remember. And it's so simple. Yet we so easily forget because we're so distracted with ourselves and we're so hard of hearing. There's no spiritual sensitivity as to what the Spirit is revealing to us. It's because we look to everything else but Jesus' word. No wonder why we'll be confused. And we forget to remember the testimony of his word. Because you see, it's Jesus' word that is life-giving, that is faith-producing. Nothing will be produced. Nothing will be produced if we look away from his word. There will only be confusion. And I believe this is the underlying exhortation Luke wanted to send to Theophilus as the angel spoke to these women. And he even drops a hint in the story. And Luke, he often does that. In the first three verses of the chapter, as he is narrating this story, notice as he says in verse 3, but when they went in, they did not find the body of, and he doesn't say Jesus here, but he says the Lord Jesus. They didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And here's why that's important. It is the very first time in the entirety of Luke's gospel that he has referenced Jesus in that way. The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, they did not find the body of. It's because he has risen. He is the risen Lord. We must look to him and only to him and his word. He does this even before he gets to the women actually realizing that Jesus has been raised. Well, notice these women, eventually they left the tomb. And verse 9, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And we read here that it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James and the other women, who told these things to the apostles. And notice what happened when they did. It says that these words seemed to them an idle tale. It was make-believe. And they did not believe them. And the real reason why they did not believe them is because they did not remember Jesus' word. But I want you to notice here, this resurrection story ends with one particular disciple. You'll remember Peter, who was so sure of himself, but who came to see who he really was on the night Jesus was arrested, as he fled off into the night, after having locked his eyes with his master when the rooster crowed. And so Peter, for all of this time, all the way back from Luke chapter 22, Peter too, he's been missing. You might say that just like Jesus, he has disappeared, but for all the wrong reasons. Yet when he heard that the body was not there, when he heard that the tomb was empty, but more so when he heard that he had risen, we find Peter running. We find Peter sprinting, running as fast as he can through the streets of Jerusalem, out through the city gate, and to the garden. And I wonder what Peter was thinking as he was running. What was going through his head? He had to have been wondering, is this really true? Has he risen from the grave? But maybe also, could there be a chance that when he sees me, a denier, that he would forgive me? Is there a chance? Look at verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. Well, what did Peter come to find? What did he come to find? He came to find that the marveling over Jesus had not stopped. For his master had performed the greatest miracle by passing through the grave clothes unto resurrection life. Verse 12 closes, and he went home marveling at what happened. What then does this all mean? What does it all mean? It means that this Jesus is exactly who he said he was, indeed, the very Son of God, God in flesh. It proved his superiority. It proved his immortality. It proved his supremacy. It proved his authority. It proved his sovereignty. It proved his holy divinity. This man, Jesus, who was crucified and buried, rose from the grave because he is God. Romans 1:4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How was he declared? It says there, by his resurrection from the dead. You see, it was utterly impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave because he is the living one. He is the living God. And if then he is the living God, then he is able to give life to dead sinners like me and like you. You know, we just studied on our Berkeley College Ministry. Yes, we have a college ministry this past Wednesday about the devastation in which sin has brought upon the human race, in that it has corrupted every single person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But sin has also corrupted the whole of every single person. There is no part or piece of our humanity that has been untouched by the presence and the power of sin. But what is the most devastating thing about sin is that sin has put us to death. You see, the tomb is where we all belong. More so, in the very place in which God expresses his judgment in the depths of hell. Sin has left us, when spiritual things are in view, unable to come to God. It's because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And the gospel is this: if we cannot come to God, God must come to us. And that's what he did in the person of his Son, whose life was then offered up in death, in the place of sinners, as a substitute, as a sacrifice on the cross. It's on the cross in which he experienced the darkest of hell, and then he died and was buried. But here is the necessity of the resurrection. If he did not rise from the grave, then the end of the story is a very sad and misguided story. And it's simply one that a sad and misguided man simply died. And we then, as a result of all people, as it says, would be most pitied. We would be pathetic losers, literally. But more so, our faith would be counted as nothing. We would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. For the death Jesus died would have been like any other death, no different. A most fitting title for Jesus would then be this: the dead one. The dead one. That's who he would be. But what is the testimony of Scripture? He is the living one. He is the living God. And death had no hold on him. He truly is the Savior. And he truly is the conqueror who has the power over sin and death, which therefore means he is the only captain of our salvation, the captain of salvation for those who turn to him. It's because when he rose from the grave, it was God saying, sin has been paid in full. The payment has been delivered. The price has been paid. The wages of sin, the wrath of God, all satisfied. It was the receipt, the proof of purchase, that God had accepted his Son's work on my behalf. His work is enough. And that God is satisfied with his Son's complete and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people. God is not only well pleased in his Son's life, but he is well pleased in his death as a sacrifice. And this is why Paul says, and many of us know this, Romans 4:25, that Jesus was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification, to justify me, a sinner. But here's what we need to know about the resurrection: that it affects all three dimensions of our salvation. Not only our justification, but also our sanctification. It's because it's not only that Jesus was raised on the third day as a past event. The glorious thing about the resurrection is that it has affected a resurrection in the present, a resurrection in the sinner, as we have been raised together with Christ. And the very divine power that raised Jesus from the dead, that very power is the same divine power that is now at work in you, in me, for us who believe in Him, to change us, to transform us, to sanctify us into the image of our Savior. And so it affects our justification, and not only our justification, but also our sanctification. But also not only our sanctification, but also our glorification. The resurrection of Jesus is described in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, as the first fruits. The first fruits. Christ, the first fruits. Then at His coming, those who belong to Him. Which is to say that resurrection power is not finished dealing with us merely on earth in the here and now, but in the end. When our Savior returns, when faith is turned to sight, when we will be done growing only because we have been glorified, when the corruptible puts on the incorruptible, when the earthly puts on the heavenly, when the transformation is made complete, and we are made like our Savior to love Him and to enjoy Him forever and ever, forever and ever. That's the power of His resurrection. It affects the very beginning of my salvation and through the present and forever. And so apart from His resurrection, we will in every way, we will have nothing. We will have nothing. Because you see, His resurrection changes everything. And if you know nothing of His resurrection power in your life, it can only mean one thing, that you are in need of saving. You need saving. And I would say to you, come and behold Him. Not just the empty tomb, but listen to His word. Listen to His word. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray together. Holy God, You are from everlasting to everlasting. And we thank You for sending down to us Your Son, who is begotten, not made, who is the living one, who holds the keys of death and hell, for death could not hold Him. And as such, You have given to us the very assurance that with You there is the forgiveness of sins, that with You there is life eternal, and that with You there is salvation. Would we, as those who have died with Christ and been buried with Christ, also live in the newness of resurrection life for the glory of Christ? And we ask that You would draw us ever closer to Jesus in greater trust and faith in Him. We thank You that the tomb is empty, but that You now, by Your Spirit, Your Son, resides in our hearts. And we pray for the unbelieving, that You would quicken their dead hearts, grant to them the gift of faith, that You would bring them from death to life. We ask, Lord, that You would raise the dead unto new life. And it's in the name of our risen Savior we pray. Amen.